Good evening, everyone. So good to be with you. I've asked Zach if he will lead us in an opening prayer.
Our blessed God, our loving Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the beauty of this day. You have given us another day to live and to serve you, to work with the skills that you have provided for us. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to work. We thank you now for this time that we have to study your word together, to gather in fellowship and to delve into what you have revealed to us. We ask you to help us to be attentive in our study, to seek to be open to learning, and to glean much from this study. We ask you to also be with Les as he teaches us and help him to present what he has prepared in a clear and understandable manner. Please bless us in our time together. May we give you the glory. In Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Zach. Well, in these Wednesday night studies, my understanding is that we've been, or you all have been reviewing some characters in the Bible that are not like the most prominent characters, but they're individuals through the Old Testament that have enough information about them so that we can discern their character to some degree, what they did, how they responded to different trials and challenges, or their position in life, various things like that. And so I'm sure you've noted that maybe not all of them are exemplary. Like, many of them will have both good and bad characteristics, or they'll maybe some will not have anything bad said about them, but others, you know, not so much. Some of them are just bad characters. Some are liars, some are hypocrites, some are just annoying people. But that's just, you know, but you have that today. You know, they're just people that annoy you. I probably annoy people. I don't know. But anyway, if you turn to 1 Samuel 1, our text for this evening, we will be in 1 and 2 Samuel if we get to 2 Samuel. But we will be learning about Hannah and some other people in Hannah's life. And Hannah is actually one of those exemplary characters. You don't find anything bad written about Hannah. She's exemplary in her faith towards God. And, you know, you have a lot of people that name their daughters Hannah, like Hannah Harrington, for example, or Hannah Mullins. And I imagine that many of you here have known other Hannahs in your life other than those two. So people name their daughters Hannah because she's of a certain character that, you know, they hope their daughters emulate. But I bet nobody has ever known of anyone named Penina, because Penina was not an admirable character. She was annoying, you know, to Hannah. So people don't name their daughters Penina, you know, the same way that people don't name their daughters Jezebel. It's just not the thing to do because they're not good. Penina was a mean girl. She was Elkanah's second wife, and she, you know, basically tormented Hannah because Hannah didn't have any children, and Penina had both sons and daughters. So at this, but just to maybe before we get into the story, a little context of history. This is the time in history when we're still in the Judges. Of course, the land of Canaan has been conquered. They had settled the land in their various tribes. And this is toward the end, really, of the period of the Judges. And in fact, in 1 Samuel, in chapter 10, we will actually see the anointing of Saul. And so who anointed Saul? Anybody remember? Samuel. Right. Samuel anointed Saul. So, but before we get to Samuel, we're going to get to Hannah. because Hannah has a lot to do with Samuel being here. So, in the text. So let's start off. What we'll do is I'll read a little section and then we'll talk about it. And then we'll read a little section more and talk about that. So that's kind of the theme of the day here. So we'll read verses 1 through 7 first of all. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The one, name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now, there's a lot of information here. I mean, in just these first seven verses, there is a lot of information. We learn about Elkanah, his ancestors, where he lived, that he had two wives. We know the status of them with their children. We learn that this is a family of some devotion to the Lord. We learn where they go to worship. We learn when they go or how often they go to worship. And not only these sort of vital statistics of Hannah, but also we learn a lot of intimate details that ordinarily, you know, people wouldn't know necessarily. The fact that Elkanah gave a double portion at the offering to Hannah, the fact that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, that there was rivalry between the two women, the two wives. And, you know, that's not unexpected. If you have two wives, I suppose, or many, you might expect that. I don't have that problem in my house, and I assume you don't have it in yours. But that, you know, that's an issue, too. We're not going to get into polygamy tonight. But these things are, you know, kind of self-evident that you're going to have these kinds of problems. But the reason I review all these facts here in just this first seven verses is because this is, it's just obvious that the Bible is not a novel written by, you know, people that are imagining and inventing things. There are things that are connected to other genealogies in the Bible. The Shiloh, which was where they worshiped at this time, was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was at this time. And so you have that connection with the Ark of the Covenant, which takes you way back, you know, into the time in the wilderness when they were worshiping in the tabernacle. So all of these things, you know, seeing that this is a chronology that spans hundreds of years, thousands of years in the whole Old Testament, about 3,500 more than that. And then the time of the judges was around 200 years between 1250 and 1050. So anyway, a lot of details here. And my point, though, is that it's not long ago and in a land far away, like a fairy tale might begin. No, we have very, very specific historical details here. And that's important. I mean, it's important for us to realize that this is a, you know, the Bible is a divinely inspired history book. and it all fits together like a puzzle. So Penina was making Hannah's, yeah, did you have a comment?
I was just going to mention, I don't know if people are familiar with it, but Ephrath, he was an Ephrathite, that's from Bethlehem.
Oh, yeah.
Like Genesis 48 verse 7, that's for me when I came from Padan. To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, while there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem.
Hmm. Interesting. I didn't run across that. A little tidbit. Yes, yeah, I appreciate that very much. Penina was making Hannah's life unbearable, you know, because of something that she had no power to change, at least not by herself. And, you know, that's, you know, we can learn something, you know, about what not to do, you know, regarding Penina. But at this time, barrenness, you know, or childlessness had a certain stigma attached to it because much of a woman's identity and wholeness came from her bearing children. I think, you know, at this time, that kind of, our culture has changed a lot to this degree, and it doesn't, you know, childlessness doesn't necessarily have that same connotation to it, but at this time it did. And obviously Hannah felt that deeply. She didn't feel whole. She wanted a child desperately, and it didn't help that Penina was constantly picking at her about it. So there were a lot of negatives in Hannah's life, but there were also some positives in Hannah's life. Elkanah, her husband, or Elkanah, loved her deeply, loved her dearly, gave her a double portion, and told her, you know, that he was better, you know, wasn't he better, we haven't gotten to that text yet, than 10 sons. You know, he was trying to, it seems that he was trying to make her happy. He was trying to do things that made Hannah feel, you know, whole. And, yes.
And you see his treatment toward Hannah, and you can wonder why Penina,
yeah,
might act the way she is, because
yes,
she's jealous, it seems to me.
Yes.
Taking that jealousy.
That's exactly right. Right.
Turning it against Hannah.
Yeah. So Penina had Elkanah's children, but it seems that Hannah had his heart. And so that created this sort of, you know, jealousy and envy between them. So, yeah, appreciate that comment. I may not, these are good examples of how to comment in my class, Zach and Rick. So if something comes to mind, just flag me, because I may or may not, you know, specifically ask for questions and stuff. So what does Hannah do about her station in life? Well, that's what we're going to read in the next few verses, verses 8 through 11. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after she had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." So Elkanah is not unaware of Hannah's distresses, is he? Because he is aware of it, and he cites it here, really, and tries to console her by saying, "Am I not better than 10 sons?" But it doesn't do the trick, does it? It doesn't really help that much, because Hannah wants a child, And Elkina's just not a child, and that's what she wants. So she takes it to the Lord and in prayer, and makes a vow to God that if he would grant her her petition, then she would give the child back to the Lord all the days of his life. So no doubt Hannah had prayed for children before. I'm sure she had. But what's different? What do you think is different about this prayer? Anybody? What might be different about this prayer?
Eli's watching her.
What's that?
Eli is watching her.
Well, that's true. Yeah, but what I was thinking of in particular is a vow, right? It's connected to a vow that perhaps had not been given. It seems to me like there's a sense of finality to this prayer, whereas I feel certain that she had been praying all along for a child from the Lord. But this prayer, it seems to me, has a sense that of desperation about it. It's like her, you know, if the Lord doesn't give me this, and I don't know what else to do, it's accompanied with a promise from Hannah to the Lord regarding if this happens, then I will do this. And so that seems to be, again, to be kind of a more serious prayer, perhaps, than at other times. So there's a lot we could say about this text here, but I want to kind of get to some takeaways from Hannah's story. And we can talk about other things, but I kind of want to get to that because I tend to run out of time a lot of times, and sometimes don't get to what I really want to say. So I want to kind of try to get to it now. What we see happening in Hannah's life here is kind of a before and after Hannah. It's like these photographs that you might see, like someone's going to do a house renovation. So they take a picture before, you know, they start on the house or a room or something, kitchen, and then they take an after photograph, you know, and you see this improvement. Or a woman might have a makeover, like, and you see a picture of her before and after, you know, and that kind of thing. So that came to my mind when we see this transition of Hannah's. She was cast down, she was sad, she was grieving, she was crying, she was just dissatisfied with her life and her station in life. But then, you know, after the after photo, you know, if you were to take it of Hannah, she's relaxed her grip or loosened her grip on her. She's given her burden over to the Lord is what she's done. She has a burden on her, and she gives it to the Lord. And you see how that she, and we'll see in the coming text as well, how she relaxes in her confidence in God. And as was mentioned, she was at first misjudged by Eli, but then after she explains herself to Eli, he seems to make this turning point in her spirit when he says, "Go in peace, and the God," did we get to that? No, we haven't gotten to that yet. Let's see. No, let me save those comments for the next section here. It's 12 to 18. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So that's the after photo that I wanted to mention and talk about. Because she was, here she was misjudged by Eli. But again, this saying of Eli, go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him, seems to have confirmed, it gave her a confirmation that she needed, and from Eli the priest. And then she was prepared, it seemed, in her mind and in her heart, in her spirit, she was prepared to be patient with the Lord and wait on him and rest in the knowledge that she had done what she could. Like in some circumstances, there's only so much you can do. And she had done what she could. What else is she going to do? That's all she can do. She took it to the Lord. She laid the burden on him. And that is at least one of these takeaway attitudes that I think we can learn from Hannah, that we also can lay our burdens, our disappointments, even our struggles with sin. We can lay it at the foot of the cross, and we can, God, you know, sometimes tries us in a way to deepen our faith or enlarge our faith. And so he can do that. God is able to do that. And, you know, if a person never goes, I've never heard of anyone doing this, but theoretically, if a person was to go through his whole life with no trials, no struggles of any kind, has anybody here done that, by the way? Raise your hand if you have no trials. You know, I met, you could be in a crowd of 10,000 people and ask that question, and you wouldn't get no hands, at least if they were, you know, old enough to be aware of themselves. So so everybody has them, but God can. The point that I wanted to make, though, would, if you never go through trials or hardships, it would be hard to demonstrate how you've trusted in the Lord if you've never needed to. If you've never needed to rely on God, then how is it that you have any evidence that you do? So periods of trial can be turning points in our lives, and I think that this was a turning point in the life of Hannah. And she becomes, you know, she becomes confident in the Lord, and she, Christians, you know, can have an expectation of victory over difficult situations, because we know that God is with us, no matter how bad it gets. You know, it can get bad. I mean, life is hard sometimes, not always hard, but it's hard sometimes, but. It can only get so bad, and we can rely on God to take us through those periods of trial. So, yes, Zach.
I was also thinking about what we can learn about prayer to God from this too, in that we don't, and so often our prayers kind of become habit and rote, and we don't necessarily think too much about it. But here she's pouring herself out to God, mm-hmm. and just like venting her emotions.
Yeah.
It's like she's had all this building up and bottled up inside her for so long, and she just pours it out and vents to God.
Right.
And, yes. And she basically, I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.
Yeah. Yes, exactly.
And so it's like there, you don't have to be formal. Necessarily, but when you're praying,
you're
not.
Yes, and along with that is that God would rather us talk to him with a complaint than to not talk to him. And she comes really with this, you know, with this complaint. I mean, she, in fact, in one place of the scriptures there. I forgot what verse it was, but it's described as a complaint. It's in verse 16. Abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. So she comes to God with a complaint, but God wants us to talk to Him. God wants us, even if we have a complaint towards Him, God can take that. He's okay with that. And so Hannah, as Zachary says, really pours out his heart. And you're right too about prayers becoming somewhat ritualistic or rote. We remember things that, phrases that we've said before, and we say them again. And it's so easy to do. Prayer is actually one of the hardest things to do regularly if you do it right. And when you do it right, I think you talk to, I don't talk to Gina, my wife, saying the same thing, exact words to her every day. I mean, that would become really boring, I would think, And just like certainly, when you're praying before a meal, there's certain words that come to mind, and you might say this. It's hard to thank the Lord for your meal in different ways thousands of times, through your life. But the point is, though, that there's always, in our lives, there's always specific things that are going on that I think God really is interested in our everyday life. And there could be numerous examples of this given throughout the scriptures. But He's not just interested in these large concepts and us articulating these, grand themes of God through scriptures. There's a time and a place for that, and sometimes when those of us get up to, pray in the congregation, in the assembly like that, we might try to bring out some of those large principles and concepts of God. But for us as individuals, when we're at home by ourselves, we don't have to talk like that to God. Not that we have to talk to Him like that here, but there's a time and a place for different modes or kinds of prayer. But God wants to have an intimate relationship with us, ultimately. That's really what it's all about for God. He wants to have a relationship with us almost like we have a relationship with another human being. So we talk that it's very close to us, someone that we love and someone that we divulge everything to, that we trust in, that if you have a very close friend and you tell him something that you don't want everybody to know, but you confide in one person about something, that's God too. Like you can confide in God. He's not going to spread your dirty laundry around the city. He's going to console you. He's going to keep it, and you can bear your burdens with God. Yes.
One other thing that I was thinking of is I've heard people in prayer talking about prayer in a way that, and that while they are talking about just pouring out what they're feeling, it also feels very irreverent the way that they talk about it and the words that they're using. Mm-hmm. You don't see that with Hannah. Mm-hmm. She's still very respectful about who he is, even though she's venting and letting or pouring out her distress and her anxiety.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. And the way that she refers to herself as your maidservant, that shows that repeatedly. And that shows that sense of disposition towards God and the humility before God. And she's saying, I don't have anything. Will you give me this one thing? So, yeah, so much more could be said about all of that. But again, there is an attitude here with Hannah that is very instructive for us generally. And part of that is that we hold earthly gifts loosely in this life. The reason we hold them loosely is because we don't ever want to put our earthly gifts before God, even children. It's easy to idolize your children and put them before many other things, and no doubt, you know, many have put their children before God. But here's the, you know, Hannah, incidentally, I didn't say this, Hannah's name means gracious, basically gracious. And God heard her prayer because of her humility and submissiveness towards him. And Samuel's name, incidentally, since we're talking about names, it means heard by God, and which is in the next text that we're going to read. That was 19 to 28. I tell you what, let's go ahead and read that before I get to those points. So 19 through the end of the chapter there. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with a bull of 3 years, one ephod of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. So this is the hard part, I think, for Hannah. And that is the prayer and the vow that she made is granted to her, but then she has to give it back to the Lord. And, you know, again, there's this attitude of holding things loosely, you know, that God gives to us. And I started to say that Samuel's name means heard by God, which you see here in the text. And it's interesting to note that Samuel himself, you remember when he's with Eli and the Lord calls him several times and thinks it's Eli calling him. But then finally, Eli says, "No, it's the Lord." And when he calls again, you say, "Speak, for your servant hears." Speak, for your servant hears. So Samuel is hearing, listening to the Lord, like God listened to Hannah. And so I thought about the level of trust in God, too, considering the fact that Eli, did you do Eli? Okay. He's a lukewarm character in some ways. And he has these, you know, Hophni and Phinehas, which are ridiculous sons, you know, that are priests to the Lord, and they're doing all kinds of immoral things. But if you think about Hannah's position here, you know, probably knowing this, but yet she's taking her innocent little boy and, you know, giving him into the hands of Eli, who couldn't even raise his own children right and couldn't discipline them right. So, you know, you would think at least that there would be some hesitation, some apprehension about giving this child over to. And then, you know, you don't know as Samuel is growing up how much of, you know, their activities he's aware of or sees. So anyway, it seems to me that she, you know, has some trust in God regarding those things as well. Anything you want to add to that before we move on here to the prayer? So I love this this beautiful prayer, and we'll go through this kind of quickly because our time's going to run out. But this is the prayer. This is right on the heels of Hannah giving, you know, Samuel to Eli in chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." A beautiful prayer there, and it's been compared oftentimes to the prayer of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's a lot there we could talk about, but I'll just, in the time that we have left, talk about a few things that kind of stuck out at me. And rejoice in our salvation. You know, in contrast to the stress and the distractions, and you know, all the things that is part of being human in this life, you know, and having struggles and trials. Ultimately, no matter how bad it gets, and Hannah's making this point, it seems to me, that she can rejoice. She can have joy in the fact that God has her, that she's rejoicing in her salvation. She brings up the uniqueness of God, which reminds me, if we had time, I would go to, you know, Isaiah 43 and 44 and 45 and 46, where God is his uniqueness. It says, you know, there is none like him. And there is none beside him. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and all of those things. So I love this phrase in verse 3 where it says, "The Lord is the God of knowledge." When I read that, it reminded me immediately of Proverbs 1:7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And is that the first or first? Okay, good. And in this age we're in now, they call this age a lot of times the age of information, you know. And there's a lot of information out there, and everybody's you know, dad, mom, uncle, cousin, brother has an opinion. And not only do they have an opinion, but they put it on the internet, you know, in some way or another, some fashion or another. So there's all this information out there, most of it completely worthless. But as far as knowledge of the Lord and truth, you can always come back to the Bible and you can get some real knowledge. Knowledge from the Lord that's better than Fox News, you know, that's better than Clay and Buck. If you don't know who those are, don't worry about it. Better than Glenn Beck or what, you know, all these commentators out there. Some of them are good and some not, but, you know, you can always go back to the Word of God, and you can have, the God is the God of knowledge. I love that. And I had not noticed that verse before, I don't think. But let me cite one other thing here. There's a lot of talk these days, and if we look at that whole context from like verse 4 on down really to the end of there's a lot of talk these days about, you know, equality and justice, and there's these social justice issues that people think are very important these days. Maybe some of that has some validity and a lot of it doesn't. But all through this prayer, what we see Hannah is citing the fact that in the end, the balance belongs to the Lord. And whatever, he's going to make things equal in his own way and in his own time. And human beings, there's nothing wrong with wanting some level of equality among humans, but it's never going to happen because humans are not equal. They're equal in value, certainly, to God, but they're not equal in a whole lot of other ways. And they never will be. And of course, Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. The rich you will always have with you. They're not equal. But in God's time and in God's own ways, and this is what Hannah's speaking of through this whole text, that the Lord is going to make a proper judgment and balance and equity in his way, by the way that he defines it, in the lives of humans. And sometimes, not in our lives, but after our lives. And that is, you see all kinds of injustices, wars, terrorists, you know, murders, any number of things that we could, you know, just listen to the news any day of any week, and you will see all these things happening. And you think to yourself, I wish these people wouldn't get away with that. You see these people robbing some store and they're just taking off down the street. And you think to yourself, where's the police? You know, what, is this just gonna go on and on like this? How long is this corruption and theft gonna go on? Well, you know, in God's timing, those people that are thieves and robbers and murderers and all the other, you know, sins that are not as obvious as those, there is coming, and this is what Hannah says at the end. She says, through all of those things, she said, the Lord, in verse 10, will judge the ends of the earth. God will judge it all. And his judgment will be exactly right. Exactly right for every single individual, not just in our generation, but all the way back to Adam and Eve and all the way forward until the Lord returns, and his judgment will be exactly right. So that's a good place to stop. Thank you very much for your attention and comment.